lot of our folks are on spring break, and some have gone down to warmer climate, and others have gone to see other family members wherever they are, despite what the climate is. But I'm just thrilled to have you all here with us today. Well, I want to begin by taking a drink of water, so just hold on. There we go. I want to be really honest with you this morning before I start. And just to say that at times I struggle with my faith. I struggle with my trust in God. Not my salvation, that's all taken care of. I'm good with that. But I'm talking about the daily stuff. You know, the everyday confidence in God that he's taking care of this or that issue. I've got to admit, I have my moments at times, my times of faithlessness. I even struggle sometimes in trusting God's word, even when I know what it says or I've discovered the meaning of a passage. And it doesn't have to be anything complicated, just sometimes the simple stuff that we're so familiar with, like Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I know that. But why do my actions and my anxieties scream at me that I really don't believe it? I mean, in theory, I can read it and say, amen. But then throw me into a situation where I have to trust God for it, and then the real test comes. Now, I know this is a terrible thing for me to publicly admit, because I'm a pastor, and you know, I've been to Bible school, and I've got a master's degree from the great Moody Bible Institute, so if anybody ought to be the expert in this stuff and be the rock of faith, it ought to be me, I know. But I have to be honest with you, I have my days when trusting God is harder than doing something. Am I the only one that feels that way? Am I the only guy that has that struggle? Okay, don't raise your hands because I don't want the person next to you to think any less of you. But that brings us to our text this morning, which is in John chapter 19. And I'm calling this by title, God in the Details. Now, what does my confession have to do with this particular passage of Scripture regarding the death of Jesus and those who were responsible for that and what happened after he died? Well, John tells us some things here in verses 31 through 37 that happened to the body of Jesus after he died. And John also included a couple of specific details. And these are the details that he centers on. And he tells us why they occurred. And I hope out of this we'll discover maybe something that can help us with our faith. But first, it'd be good for me just to read these verses. This is John's record now. Verse 30 told us, of course, that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's when he died on the cross. And then immediately in verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. That is the body, not just the legs. So, just so you know that. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a sword, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. Now, this is John speaking about himself here. He's the one who saw everything, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture that says they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So you have two things that John points out that took place with the body of Jesus on the cross. soldiers did not break his legs as they did the other two who were crucified with him. And his side was pierced with a sword, and blood and water drained from his body. We'll come back to that in a moment. But one thing that I find rather intriguing about this is that one of the things that the soldiers did, they were not told to do, but they didn't do the thing they were told to do. It's kind of odd, but it's the way God planned it, and we'll see that. But you know, we can read a text like this and read these things, and what do we do with it, this information? I suppose we could just kind of tuck it away into our vast swamp of biblical knowledge and let it stagnate there and decay with everything else that we've got stuffed into that reservoir. Or we can read it and simply come away feeling deep emotion and sentiment for the awful things that happened to Jesus. And they were terrible things. As we mentioned last week, John exercises a lot of restraint in what he says. The other Gospels get more graphic. But we can just say, oh, it was terrible stuff that they did, and Jesus suffered all that, and even go as far as to say, I really appreciate the fact that he suffered all that for me. And we'll leave it at that. Or we can take this information and we can discover how it can stir us to greater faith, greater trust in his word. And I believe that's what John intended when he said in verse 35 that I'm telling you these things and they're all true, but I'm telling them to you so that you may believe, that your faith can be strengthened through all of this. And so I hope that as we look at this in these moments together, that when it comes to your personal life and my personal life, that we can understand that God is in the details as much as he is in the big picture. Now, it was the custom of the Romans, when they crucified individuals on a cross, to just leave the bodies there. Leave them hanging on the cross to rot and let the buzzards come and the other birds and devour them over a period of time. That's an awful image to describe, I know, but it's important that we know that so that we can understand what's going on here. This is in Palestine, however, where this crucifixion took place, and the whole situation was a bit different there. Because Palestine was where the Jews lived. They're in Jerusalem, the capital. And while Palestine was under the dominance of the Roman Empire, they still respected the religion of the Jews, and they let them exercise that religion. And the Jews had a law, part of the law of Moses that God gave through him. And that law said that bodies that were executed and hanging on a tree were not to be left there overnight. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which tells us if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. Now, I mentioned before in a message that the Jews did not execute by crucifixion. The Old Testament law called for stoning. And so this is not indicating by hanging on a tree that they nailed people to crosses like Jesus was crucified, but rather what they did, if you read the preceding verses to that text, those who were executed by stoning, if it was a sin that was worthy of that type of punishment, they would take that body and they would hang it on a tree, an actual tree. By doing that, they were putting that body on display so that everybody could see it, and hopefully they would not be prone to commit the same sin or crime that that person did. It should be a deterrent. But the law said you can only hang them during the daytime, and then you got to take them down at night and bury them. So that's one of the reasons why they wanted these bodies taken off the crosses. They were not to be hanging there. But the other reason was it was the day before the Passover, and John tells us that in verse 31. It was the day of preparation. That is the day of preparation for the Passover. So therefore, these religious authorities requested that the legs of those men who were hanging on the crosses be crucified, or their legs be broken, that is, so that it would accelerate death, because they wanted to get them off the cross before dark, before Passover. And the way that happened was that by breaking the legs, then the individuals hanging there would not be able to push up on their legs to catch a breath. They would just hang there, and the diaphragm would be shut off, and they would literally suffocate to death, and it would accelerate the death. It's rather interesting, though, when you think about their request. These are religious authorities, religious leaders, the teachers of the law of God, spiritual leaders. They just crucified the Son of God. They hated him. But we got to get him off the cross, because the law says we have to get him off the cross before the day of Passover and before the next day, because we got to get on with our worship. That's the way legalists think. It doesn't matter all these other things that they do, or these other attitudes, or these other bad things. Come Sunday, we got to worship. We have to get on with our praising God. We have to follow our rules. Well, that's a whole sermon there. I'm getting sidetracked. But you get the point, don't you? What an irony. What a hypocrisy. Get him off the cross so we can get on with celebrating the Passover. Well, Pilate didn't care about the bodies. Do what they need to do. So when they come to the crosses, they break the legs of both of the individuals crucified on either side of him, but they come to Jesus and they discover he's already dead. So they did not break his legs. Instead, a soldier thrust a spear into his side. Now, what do we make of this information? Which effect should it have on our lives? I believe it should communicate to us several things that I think should help our faith. Now, I'm going to give you four statements here, or four things that these actions communicate that I think should help our faith, and we'll comment on them briefly as we go. But the first is the fact that it proves to us that Jesus was fully human. He was fully human. Now, I did not say only human. Please make sure you understand that. He was fully God, but at the same time, he was fully human. He occupied a body during his time on this earth that was fully human like ours, physically and emotionally. Is that an issue? Yes, it is an issue. Because if Jesus did not have a real body, then it means he did not really die. And if he did not really die as a real person, then we've got a problem. We've got a real spiritual issue here. It means our sins are not really completely atoned for. How do I know that? Well, in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, when he gets to chapter 15, he tells them about the gospel we preach to you. And so he said to them, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received," you heard it, you accepted it, "in which you also stand, by which also you are saved." I came to you with the gospel, you heard it, you received it, you are saved because of this gospel. What does this gospel involve? Well, he goes on to say that, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So what is he saying to us? He's saying that Jesus was fully human. He was not a celestial being. He was not an angel. He was not a robot. He was a person who literally died. But it was for a purpose. for our sins. And it's by this that we are saved. And to prove that he was human, God saw to it that a sword was plunged into his side, causing him to bleed out like any other human. Blood flowing from his side. So Jesus was fully human. The second thing we understand through this is that God was fully in control. Now, John points out that both activities by the soldiers were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Now, I'm just going to give you three of those prophecies. The first is in Psalm 34, verse 20, and they're on the screen, so we don't have to look them all up. But this is a messianic psalm written long before the crucifixion ever happened, telling us that he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then in Zechariah 12, verse 10, God said to his people, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Do you notice the deity and humanity of Christ? God is saying they'll look on me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him, the Son. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, aside from all of the deeper theological dimensions of these prophetic verses I just cited for you, the insight that I want us to zero in on is the fact that it shows us that God had every detail of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus planned out long, long before it ever happened. 1,000 years before Christ came incarnate to this earth, born in a manger. And God carried out every detail the way he planned it, the who, what, when, where, why, and how. Well, you might be wondering, as we read through something like this, then, why was Jesus already dead when the men came to break their legs, while the other two were still alive? But Jesus is already dead. Was it because he was treated worse than the others? Abused physically more than they were? I don't know. We don't really have the record of what was done to the other two men before they were crucified, but we do know that all of them were flogged as Jesus was. That may seem like an odd or even irrelevant question to ask. Why was he already dead? But I think it is relevant. Because if you back up to verse 30, after he cried, "It is finished," we're told he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus made the statement, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." In other words, he gave up his spirit in death at the exact divinely appointed time that it was supposed to happen. He was supposed to be dead when the soldiers came to break his legs, because they weren't supposed to break them. He died at the moment that he was supposed to die, proving again that God was fully in control. Well, then, why did the soldier thrust a spear into his side? When they had no instruction to do that, and it appears that that wasn't a common thing to happen, well, by surface reading, we know that the soldier did it just to make sure that he was dead before they took them down off the cross. You don't want somebody coming back to life after you preparing to bury them. Things like that happen. Not after embalming, but before. I remember back in the 60s, my hometown in Fremont, maybe I shared this with you before, but this was back in the old days when the funeral homes ran the ambulance services. Always an odd combination, I thought. But they would just use their hearse, and put a red light on it, and they were the ambulance services in our community. Then for a funeral, they just take the red light off, put the panels on the windows, and use it for funeral. But there was one particular case where a funeral director went to an accident scene, and then they pronounced the guy dead, no vitals, took him back to the funeral home and had him on the embalming table, and he was getting his equipment ready to embalm him, and the guy sat up. And so I quick threw him back in the car and raced him to the hospital. But man, I'd have nightmares about something like that, you know? Boy. But the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, not just to make sure he was dead, but he did it because God intended it to happen. God planned it that way. He's the one who said 1,000 years before it happened, they'll look on him and they have pierced. He's pierced through for our transgressions. And God intended that the blood and the water flow from his side. There's a fountain filled with blood. It flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We'll come back to the blood and water thing in a moment. But the point I'm stressing here is that if God was so meticulous in fulfilling every detailed prophecy related to the death of his son, will he not also be faithful to every prophecy and every promise that he has given in his word involving you and me, the ones for whom Christ died? So again, I repeat, God is in the details as much as he is in the big picture of our lives. There's a third encouragement that John's information communicates to us, is the fact that Jesus fully paid for our sins. Now, John deliberately pointed out in verse 31 that it was the day of preparation, that is, the day of preparation for the Passover. Now, you know, of course, what the Passover was about and why they observed that. It goes back to the book of Exodus when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, and after all those hundreds of years, God finally sent Moses to be their deliverer and to lead them out, convince Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh wasn't too cooperative, and so God sent these plagues to convince him. Still didn't work, and finally the last judgment that God sent was the death angel. But he sent word to his people that they were to sacrifice a lamb and apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost and the lintel of their house, so that when the death angel would come, he would see the blood and pass over that house, and the firstborn of those houses would be spared, but all of the others in the land of Egypt, the firstborn would die. And so that's how it happened. And every year since that time, the Jews commemorate Passover, looking back at that time of their great deliverance by God. But when it came to those lambs that were to be slaughtered and the blood applied, God had given specific instructions on the handling and the preparation of those lambs. He said at that particular time in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, that the lamb was to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. The Passover lamb, don't break any bone. And then in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, they shall leave none of it until morning, not overnight, nor break any bone of it. According to the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. Now, the reason we look back to this information is to realize that the details concerning the Passover lambs and the details concerning the death of Jesus Christ are not pointless. They combine to identify Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb through whom we receive complete forgiveness, complete pardon of our sins. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament figure. We deserve to die. But Christ, the Lamb of God, took our place. Well, the first thing we, third, fourth thing I should say that we discover is that Jesus fully forgives and cleanses our sins. That was indicated by the blood and the water that issued from his side. Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." What about water? Well, there are a whole lot of indications about this. There are theories. There's even a medical explanation for the water that came from his side along with the blood. But I'm keeping it simple today. I don't have time to explore those things, and that's beyond our point that we're making today anyway. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, as Paul wrote to that church, and he was giving some instruction about husbands and wives and their relationship and comparing the relationship of Christ to his church, he said to husbands, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her," that is, set her aside, purify, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So it tells us that not only should husbands treat their wives properly, but it tells us also the relationship Christ has with us, we as believers of the church, that he didn't just shed his blood to save us from condemnation. He has this process of ongoing cleansing, sanctifying, if you will, which takes place through the Word of God. Water is a symbol of cleansing. And so my personal belief is that when that blood and water issued from the side of our Savior, it was indicating to us that our sins were atoned for, and we can be washed clean of our sins and every stain removed. And that's a cleansing that keeps on taking place. And so I'd ask you, can you trust God to save you from eternal death and to give you eternal life on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross? I have. I'm fully confident. I've rested the assurance of my eternal destiny on what he accomplished and what he's promised. And we've just reviewed in these verses in John 19 that Jesus was fully human, able to die for us. That God was fully in control of every detail from start to finish. That Jesus fully paid for all of our sins because he's the Passover lamb. And that Jesus fully forgives, fully cleanses us of all of our sins. Is that true? Can you trust God on the basis of these scriptural facts to save you for eternity? I can. And why can't we trust him for everything else in life? Why do I struggle with these day-to-day, moment-by-moment times? I don't know. All I know is that I should remind myself that God is in the details as much as he is in the big picture. Let's learn to trust him for what he promised. I'm going to close in prayer as I pray. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons who will be serving communion if they'll come to the front. And